Good to be with you tonight. Some kids like going to school and some kids don't. And those who don't like going to school usually will go to school for the wrong reasons. They'll usually go to school just to fool around, to be with their friends and to socialize, have a good time along those lines. But they won't really put in the effort often in their classes, and they won't do their homework and pay attention to the teacher, and so they end up with not such a great education. Then there are those kids who understand the importance of school, and they too like to socialize and have fun, but they know when it's time to buckle down and to pay attention in class, they do all their homework, and they end up getting good grades, and they get a good education. And certainly we ought to teach our children, grandchildren, how important it is to succeed in school, because just from a physical standpoint, that gives you a better opportunity oftentimes in life. But the best education that one could ever attain is not in some secular school, but is the education that you can gain by following Christ. Christianity really is about learning. We recognize that even being a disciple of Christ, by definition, a disciple is someone who is learning. And so if you're not learning in Christ, you're really not a disciple of Christ. And so we all should be pay attention, of course, to the Word of God, and we should be growing and learning from God and from His Word on an everyday basis. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." And so we need to be learning from Christ. Tonight, just for a little while, we want to go back to school, so to speak, and we want to look at three things that we ought to be learning from God. And these are very important things and yet very practical things, but three things that we should learn. Certainly, there's more than these three things, but we'll take our time tonight looking at these three things. First of all, we must learn to fear God. In Deuteronomy 4 and at verse 10, the Bible says, "How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the day that they live on earth, and that they may teach their children so.'" And so, certainly, we ought to learn to fear God. Now, the fear here under consideration is not shaking and quaking and that sort of thing, but it's simply giving God the respect and the reverence that He deserves. And there's not enough of that in this society today. We live in a world today that is in a moral mess, and a lot of that has to do with people not giving God the respect that He deserves. There are too many people in this society today who want to live their own lives, and they don't consider the will of God at all simply because they have no fear of God. And the truth is, all should fear God. Everyone should give God the respect and the reverence that He deserves. But again, instead, this society has developed what I sometimes call the Pharaoh mentality. You remember when Moses and Aaron stood before Pharaoh and, speaking for God, said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh's response, of course, was, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" And he refused to let the people go. But that's the same mentality that people have in our society today. Who is God? Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? And tonight, let me just tell you briefly who God is. God, of course, is the one who created the universe. In Revelation chapter 10 at verse 6, it says, "Who created heaven and the things that therein are, in the earth, and the things that therein are, in the sea, and the things which are therein." That's who God is. God is the one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God is the one who said, "Let the firmament appear in the midst of the water," and it was so. He's the one who said, "Let the dry ground appear," and it so appeared. God is the one who said, "Let us create man in our image and after our likeness," and man was so created. God was the one who gave you the body and the soul that you presently have, the one who shaped you and formed you. God is your creator. That's who God is. "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" Let me tell you who He is. He's the one who knows all things. He's the one who knows how many strands of hair you have on your head. He's the one who knows how many grains of sand are on all of the seashores of the earth today. He's the one who even knows how many stars are in the heavens. Do you know how many stars are in the heavens? Of course you don't. We know the Bible teaches that they're innumerable. Man used to think that he knew. Man used to at one time think that there were only 3,000 stars in all of the universe. And then the telescope was created, and greater telescopes even. And as time went along, they realized that there's a lot more than 3,000 stars. In fact, that there are billions of stars in our galaxy alone. And the fact of the matter is, our galaxy is one of trillions, and it's just average. And so when you start thinking about how many stars, can you number the stars? Of course you can. There are trillions and trillions and trillions of stars, all created by the God that we're talking about tonight. And then when you think about all of those stars and reflect upon what Isaiah said on this occasion, Isaiah 40 and at verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and behold who has created these things that bring out their host by number. He calls them all by names by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one fails. You want to know who God is? That's who God is. He's the one who not only created all of these billions and trillions of stars, but he's the one who controls each and every one of them. He's the one who called them all by name. That's who God is. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The psalmist said, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That's who God is. He's the one who transcends time. He's the one who has always been and will always be. He's the one who didn't have a start and will never have an ending. That's the God that we serve. He is a God who is eternal. And when you stop and you reflect upon all of these things with regard to God, certainly we ought to give God respect, don't you think? If there's one thing that God deserves, and in fact, one thing that God demands, is that we give him the reverence that he deserves. We ought to fear him. Jesus, in Matthew 10 at verse 28, Jesus said, don't fear the one who is able to kill the body, but not able to kill the soul, but fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And of course, that's God. The wise man, you recall, said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And think about that statement, in particular, the last part of that, fear God and keep his commandments. How do we know that we fear God? How does God know that we give him the honor, the respect, the reverence that he deserves? It is simply by our obedience to him. It's not by what we say, so though sometimes our speech, of course, reflects what kind of attitude we have towards God, but speaking alone isn't enough. It's not just simply what we desire, what we think. At the end of the day, we demonstrate that we fear God when we keep his commandments, when we're willing to obey his word. I remember, and so do you, I'm sure, in Genesis chapter 22, when God told Abraham to offer up Isaac. What a great biblical story that is. A real life happening, of course, on the day when God told Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, the one who you love, and offer him up as a burnt offering. And I recall as well when Abraham heard that. Obviously, that had to be a difficult command. I can't imagine ever receiving a command that difficult. But what did Abraham do? Did he procrastinate? No. Did he hesitate? Not in any way. The Bible says he got up early in the morning to do what God commanded him to do. And he took him to the place where God had directed him. And you can just imagine, I've often said, I may have made this point with another passage earlier on, maybe on Sunday, that the Bible amazes me how that in some of these biblical stories and even the individual passages that it's amazing to me how casually they read. They don't always give all of the details because the Bible would be too big if that were the case. And I think about that when I think about this story of Abraham. You go back, and we don't have time now, but go back to Genesis chapter 2, and you read how that plays out in the Scripture, and there's not a whole lot of detail about it. It just sort of casually tells us that Abraham bound up Isaac and put him on the altar and just moves on. But you know in real life that that had to be a very emotional thing. Do you think for a moment when you know, as the, you remember that passage and how that Abraham was reminded by Isaac how that they had forgotten the sacrifice, the most important part, and Abraham said, well, don't worry, God will provide. And then it just goes on to say how that Abraham bound Isaac at the appropriate time and put him on that altar. And do you think for a minute that Isaac, when Abraham finally told him, guess what, son, you're the burnt offering. You're the sacrifice. You think Isaac said, great, just jumped up on that altar and said, have at it. Of course not. There had to be tears. There had to be words spoken by Isaac. Dad, you must have misunderstood God. Certainly, He doesn't want you to offer me. Certainly, I'm not going to be the sacrifice. Abraham had to have been weeping over that situation. And yet Abraham was willing to do exactly what God told him to do. He drew the knife, as you know. He was ready to plunge that down into his son. And the only thing that stopped him was the angel of God that said, harm not the lad. Why? For now I know that you fear me. We must obey God regardless of how difficult the command is. And when we fear God, when we really respect God, we're not going to take any command and just put it in the corner and say, I don't like that, and so I'm not going to do it. We're going to obey God whether we like it or not. And that's fearing God. And we need to go back to school and learn how to do that. To make sure we obey God no matter what, regardless of the sacrifices, regardless of the suffering, regardless of what we have to give up, we need to obey God in all things because that's what it means to fear Him. Do you fear God? Or do you need to go back to school and brush up on this important lesson? Then, number two, quickly, we must learn to maintain good works. Titus 3, verse 14 says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. Good works are important. We talked Sunday, for those of you who weren't here, a little bit about works and being saved by faith and that kind of discussion. And certainly we understand that we cannot earn our way to heaven. Nobody believes that. We know that the only way we can earn our way to heaven would be to live a sinless life, a spotless life, never make a mistake, never a misstep at all. That's the only way you could do that. And guess what? It's too late for everyone here tonight who has reached the age of accountability. We have all sinned, Paul said, and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's true with each and every one of us. When you look into the mirror, you get a reflection of a sinner. Maybe not an active sinner. I hope you're not an active sinner. But you get a picture of someone who has sinned. And therefore, you get a picture of someone who needs the help, the grace, and the mercy of God. We're all sinners. We can't earn our way to heaven. But that doesn't mean, as some in the religious world believe, that somehow there's no human effort at all involved in salvation. Of course there is. God has given us commandments that have to be kept, instructions that must be followed. Paul in Philippians 2 and at verse 12 said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Peter in the very first gospel sermon in Acts 2 at verse 40 said, save yourself from this untoward generation. There is something for you to do. The Bible is full of passages that speak of good works. Matthew chapter 5 at verse 16, in the great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sort of just assumes that we understand that works have to be performed. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works. He's talking to those who would be citizens in the kingdom of God. And he doesn't say if you are involved in good works. He said that they may see your good works. He speaks as if it's a foregone conclusion. If we're good citizens of the kingdom of God, we'll be involved in good works. Just a part of being a Christian. Not earning anything. It's just a part of being one that has faith in God. Ephesians 2 at verse 10, Paul speaks of us as being God's workmanship, created where? In Christ Jesus. Unto what? Unto good works, that we may walk in them. And walking, of course, speaks of activity. And so the emphasis in that we're not going to just do one work and then just quit or just work once in a while. We're going to walk in good works. We're going to continue to do what is good before the God of heaven. Now, I think most of us here tonight understand that. And we know the passages and far more than I have referred to here tonight about doing good works. But the point of this lesson and why we need to go back to school is we need to learn to maintain the good works. And I'm convinced that this is one of the biggest problems of Christianity that we have. Wishy-washiness. Being good sometimes. Being involved in good works every once in a while. Coming to service 1 week, then missing 2 weeks. Getting involved in something as a congregation that you do just for a little while. Maybe you'll go out and knock on doors or whatever it is that you do, and you'll do it for a month, and then all of a sudden it starts to decline. How many people you get to show up to do those kind of things, and finally you just quit it altogether. I don't know how many times local congregations like this have started a good work, and it lasts maybe 6 months, maybe less. Maybe a little bit more, but sooner or later, it dies out. Because we haven't learned to maintain good works. I once had a preacher friend tell me that how he built up, God through him, built up a local church. He did it, and different things work in different places and different parts of the country. But in this case, they helped build up the church by putting ads in the newspaper. Now, again, things change. As another preacher said, if the horse is dead, you got to get off of it. Some things don't continue to work on an ongoing basis. Some things don't work today. With the condition of newspapers today, I don't know that this would work today. But in this example, they started putting articles in the newspaper, just small articles. But what caught my attention was he said to me that it was 5 years in. 5 years. And it did that for 5 years. And then all of a sudden, for whatever reason, the circumstances all came together. Whatever the reason, they started to get calls and they started to get converts from the articles in the newspaper. But it took 5 years to really take off. That's amazing to me. What if they would have quit after 2 years? I can see brethren in some kind of meeting say, you know, this is a waste of the Lord's money. We've done this for a year. We haven't made any converts. Let's just quit it. Imagine if they did that. I can't remember the numbers. And he shared them with me. I can't remember what they were. But they had good growth at this local church from these articles, but not until they maintained it for 5 years. We just don't know. You start doing something good for the Lord, don't quit. Listen to me. All of us as local congregation, we must be evangelistically minded. Whether it's articles in the newspaper, radio program, whatever it is, whether it's going door to door, whether it's just each and every member getting fired up and telling people about Jesus as often as you can, we must be evangelistic minded. Listen to me. We are not. We don't even come close to matching our denominational acquaintances. They're far more open. And I know there's exceptions to this, but they're far more open to tell other people about what they believe. Why is it that the Jehovah Witnesses could be out there knocking on doors every Saturday, spreading air? We have the truth and we want to keep it to ourselves. And sometimes we appease ourselves by getting involved in some kind of evangelistic work just for a few weeks, just for a few months, but it doesn't last because we haven't learned to maintain. And even on an individual basis, how many times does someone obey the gospel and they come out of the waters of baptism and they're on fire for the Lord, and so they read their Bible every day and they pray all the time, but as months go on, they don't read quite as much and they don't pray as much. and we don't maintain. We need to learn to maintain consistency. That's what we need in Christ. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, Paul said, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Read John chapter 15 sometime where Jesus talks about abiding in Him. If you abide in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. But there has to be the abiding, the continuing in a permanent state. You need to learn how to maintain. All of us need to go back to school and learn how to do that. But then a third thing, very quickly. We must learn not to think of men above what is written. Paul wrestled with this with the Corinthians. He said, in these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above what is written, that no one of you be puffed up one against another. Paul again wrestled with this. The folks at Corinth had a huge problem with what we sometimes call preacheritis. I know that's not really a word, but you know what it means. They put more importance in the preacher than anything else. And that has happened over and over and over again in the religious world since then. It has happened even within the borders of the body of Christ. And we have to get to the point where we learn, we understand, we recognize that the power is in the seed, not the sower. The life is not in the messenger, it's in the message that is being proclaimed. And God should get all the glory. But over and over, man has been lifted up above measure. And people are willing to follow mere men instead of what the Word of God says. Who is the most popular religious figure in the last 50 years, outside perhaps of the various popes that have been in office? I think most of you would agree it's probably Billy Graham. And things have changed, and a lot of people have come along, and even his son has now basically taken over his ministry, but certainly Billy Graham has been the so-called America's evangelist, according to some people. He's probably preached more sermons than anyone else, been on TV more often over the past half a century than anybody else, and therefore through those means have been in more homes than anybody else. And there's a lot of people in the religious world today who will listen to Billy Graham no matter what. They won't check out what he says with the Bible. If Billy Graham said it, it's almost synonymous with the gospel. It must be right. He's Billy Graham. And I want you to think tonight about some things that, at least one thing that Billy Graham teaches. We could look at several things, but let's look at what Billy Graham says about baptism. This came right from his own website. He says, you may know that we urge immediate and extensive Bible study for each convert. As the Scripture has revealed, the place of baptism will surely be discovered. If baptism were a requirement for salvation, we would certainly say that, but you couldn't support that knowing, for example, that the thief on the cross had no opportunity for baptism or church membership. Yet on his confession, paradise was secured. Jesus said to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's his response. This came because of a question that was asked on his website about baptism and whether or not it was essential. This is his response. His response basically is, no, of course you don't have to be baptized. Look at the thief on the cross. He wasn't baptized. And to be honest with you, I would have thought that Billy Graham could do better than the old worn-out thief on the cross argument. And I'm not attacking Billy Graham. So far as I know, he's a good man. There's some, and I'll look at some in just a second briefly, there's some that aren't so good. Billy Graham, from all that we know, he was an individual who was a good father, a good husband, and so on and so forth. I don't know anything about him really personal. It's not a personal attack on Billy Graham, but I'll tell you what he was. He was a false teacher. Because here it is before us. People read this from his website by the millions, and they conclude, because Billy Graham said it, you don't have to be baptized. And so there are literally millions of people who will never be baptized just because Billy Graham said it. They won't open up the Bible and see what God says about it. Why? Because they haven't learned not to think of men above what is written. The truth is, the Bible clearly teaches that baptism is essential. We don't have time to preach a sermon on baptism, of course, but just quickly, baptism, the Bible teaches it's for the remission of sins. Write it down and check it out. Read it for yourself. The Bible says that it puts one into Christ, Galatians 3 at verse 27. Can a person be saved outside of Christ? Of course not. Ephesians 1 at verse 3, all spiritual blessings are in heavenly places in Christ. Certainly salvation is a spiritual blessing to be found in Christ. How do you get there? The Bible says you have to be baptized into Christ. Romans 6 tells us the same thing, verse 3 and 4. Baptism is where one's sins are washed away. Baptism is the thing, according to Jesus himself, that puts us into the kingdom of God. And we could go on and on. 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 21 should just settle the matter. Baptism does now save us. You have people say, no, you have Billy Graham. You have others saying, no, baptism can't save you. Baptism doesn't save you. But we have a man who is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God saying, baptism does now save you. Who are you going to listen to? If you listen to a mere man, you haven't learned yet not to think of men above what is written. And then you have all these TV evangelists that are leading people astray once again by the millions. Hugely popular individuals. People just turn on the TV. Maybe there's someone here tonight who will do it. You just turn on the TV. You think you can watch for 20 minutes one of these popular men who is charismatic and smooth talkers, and that's just how you get God. That's all, that's the extent of your religion. You think that's all that's necessary to go to heaven. Just listen to one of these TV evangelists. And you have to beware of these men because they all teach error. They teach things like miraculous power still going on today. People still having miraculous power. Ron Parsley, of course, out of Columbus. He has, I believe, 12,000 members in the church. He has the Breakthrough Radio program that reaches, I believe I read, potentially 93% of homes in the country. Doesn't mean 93% of Americans are listening to him, but they could if they wanted to. And so he's hugely popular. Listen to what he says. If you are not walking in the double portion anointing that resides in Elijah, then you need to receive the tangible transfer of God's anointing in your life. That sounds religious, doesn't it? Every part of that. You know how he tells you to get that? Say, oh, well, I might want some of that. I think I need God's anointing in my life. I want to receive that. This is how you get it. You need one of these right here. This is a bona fide Ron Parsley prayer cloth. He sent it to me himself. I ordered it by accident, but it comes right for him. And you go to his website, he'll tell you how to use this. And he's not the only one. A lot of these TV evangelists, they try this same kind of trickery. They're, oh, just take one of these prayer cloths and then you pray over it. And whatever problems that you're having financial worries or health problems or marital problems, you just pray over it. Send it back to us, and me and my soldiers will pray over it, and all of a sudden, all your problems will disappear. And this is the trick right here. And, of course, he gets this. And all these get this from Acts chapter 19, where people were able to touch the handkerchief of Paul and be healed. The problem, ladies and gentlemen, is this. Ron Parsley is not Apostle Paul. He's not inspired by the Spirit. He's never been baptized with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. And so it's all trickery. And by the way, when you send back that prayer cloth, he'll say, don't forget your love offering. I'll show you in a minute, they want your money. And people just left and right, they do it by the thousands. We'll send them their last dollar because they haven't gone to the Word of God and rightly divided the Word of God and found out what is God's will on the business of miracles today. Do you know that miracles have ceased? The kind of miracles we read about in the New Testament, the miraculous age has ceased. I'm not trying to put God in a box. We serve a supernatural God. There's no doubt about that. And God can perform miracles. He's all powerful. It's not about what God can do. It's not about the power of God. It's about the will of God. And by the way, I do believe in healing through the power of prayer. I believe that very much. But the kind of miracles you read about in the New Testament, the laying on of hands, all those miraculous gifts that you read about in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 12, those things were in existence for a short period of time. You stop and think about it. That kind of miraculous activity happened for about 60 years in all of the history of mankind. And if this is all about the power of God, why, pray tell, didn't you have speaking in tongues and have all of those other kind of things in the Old Testament? Didn't God have any power back then? Of course He did. But this miraculous age lasted for about 60 years in the infancy of the church for a specific reason, to confirm the Word of God, for confirmation and revelation. But when the Bible was complete, they ceased. And all of these folks who claim this kind of thing, that you can receive the tangible transfer of God's anointing into your life, it is all trickery. And I wish we had time again, like with baptism, but just mark these things down. In Acts chapter 8, all you have to do is read Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 proves that miracles have ceased. Why? Because it proves that the miraculous power came by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Simon the sorcerer saw that through the laying on of Peter's hand or the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. And we've often asked the question, we don't have time to study Acts 8 now, but ask the question, why did Peter and John have to come all the way down to Jerusalem, to Samaria, so that those folks could receive the Holy Spirit? Philip was there. Philip had miraculous power. Philip performed miracles by the power of God. Why didn't he lay their hands, his hands on them? If he could have, he would have. But he couldn't. That was a sign of an apostle, to be able to transfer miraculous power. 2 Corinthians 11 or 12 rather talks about that a little bit. And so the fact of the matter is, logically, when the last apostle died and the last person on whom they laid hands died, miracles had to have ceased, if Acts 8 is true. And when you have time, check out 1 Corinthians 13. Paul clearly, by inspiration, tells us that those miracles were temporary in nature. They would cease. I wish I had more time to deal with those things in detail. But these kind of passages and other passages prove to us that men like Ron Parsley and others are simply involved in trickery. And they all claim that God speaks directly to them. Let me pick on old Rod again just for a minute. Watch what he says. He says, I want you to know how wonderful Jesus is. Right in the middle of the wedding, Jesus came there to me and said, I don't mean to interrupt you. Told me what to do today just as plainer than I'm speaking to you right now. Said it up in my spirit, said to me, I want you to teach them on healing. In my spirit, he said that to me. You can't trust these men, ladies and gentlemen. I can't say the same thing about some of these TV evangelists that I said about Billy Graham. I don't know much about Billy Graham. I can't be sure of even what I said. I don't know him personally, but he appears to be a good man. These men are just lying to you. He just made this conversation up that you see on the... He just made that up. And you just consider... I mean, just look at the language. Just common sense tells us, right in the middle of the wedding, Jesus came to me and said, I don't mean to interrupt you. Really?
You think if Jesus was really in the business of talking to us directly, that before he spoke to us, he would apologize for doing it? I don't mean to interrupt you, but Jesus, he would have just spoke to him if he was going to. This little common sense, they just make this stuff up as they go along. Listen to Benny Hinn. He is one of the biggest liars I know of. He said Adam had complete dominion over the earth and all it contains. Adam could fly like a bird. Adam could swim underwater and breathe like a fish. Did you know that? I know you didn't know that. Why? Because it's not in the Bible. But this is the kind of preaching they do. Adam went to the moon. I never knew that. Adam walked on water. Adam was a super being. He was the first Superman that lived. Adam had dominion over the sun, moon, and stars. They make it up, ladies and gentlemen, as they go along. Benny Hinn, I've often revealed, Benny Hinn once told people that women were originally supposed to have their babies out of their side. And he got called on that. Christianity, the religious publication, Christianity Today, contacted him and asked him about that. He said, no, I never said that. They said, oh, we have it on tape. He said, oh, I did say that. Women were supposed to have their babies out of their side. They make it up as they go along. And I'll tell you something. He used to come to Louisville on a regular basis. Every couple of years, he'd be in Louisville. He'd fill up Papa John's Stadium just like that. However many, 70,000 people, whatever, 60,000 people would fill the stadium. It didn't matter what he had said. It didn't matter what he does. They'll flock to him because they haven't learned not to think of men above what is written. And these, again, all of these folks, I said a while ago that they want your money. Here are passages. We don't have time to look at that, but write them down. John 16 at verse 13. Apostles guided unto all truth. The faith has been once delivered. Just read it for yourself. Jude, verse 3. There's no doubt about that. But they want your money. Listen to this. Juanita Bynum said, you need to send $1,000. If you can't send $1,000, send $500. If you want the power, you have to sow the seed. Last night, you sowed to your ability. Tonight, you sow beyond your ability. You got 3 days to get that into your mailbox. If you don't postmark it by the 10th, we will not accept it. If you believe that, I got some land to sell you. God says you have 3 days to get your $1,000 seed into the mail. Give it to me and you will live. Give it to me and you will have more than enough. If all you have is $79.36, I double dare you to empty your bank account. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. The Church of Christ is made up of flawed people. We're just people. But one thing I can tell you about sound local churches of Christ, we're not going to let someone get behind the pulpit and just say anything. It's amazing to me that anybody could hear a sermon like this and just swallow all this. Not only swallow it, I can guarantee you some people put $79.36 in the mail to her. We're gullible when it comes down to the religious world because we put people up high. We think of them too highly. We lift them above measure. Look, these folks are hugely popular. Paul and Jan Krauss forced God to perform a miracle by planting thousands of dollars in your last dollar. Do you have a sick child? Don't go to Jesus in prayer. Plant cold cash into TBN and God will make your child well. Just amazing. And let me say as we begin to wrap this up, let me say this. This isn't only a problem in the denominational realm. These are extreme examples. And I believe sincerely, and I don't mean to offend anyone, but I believe just because of the nature of it and some of their belief system and what they're putting their trust in, that denominational folks are a little more gullible when it comes down to this sort of thing. But we're not immune to it. And I have seen in local churches of Christ, preachers getting up and preaching all kind of nonsense and members going like this and accepting it just because they like the preacher. I can remember going to a so-called tech meeting once where Billy Washington was doing the preacher. He preaches out of Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and he preached a good lesson. I was there for a particular reason that I won't get into now, but I listened to him preach, and he preached a good lesson. But when he was done, he walked down the stage and walked over to some chairs that were over on the side. He turned around. Someone put a white robe with gold trimming on his back, and he sat down. This was a preacher in the Church of Christ. These were Church of Christ folks. And if that's not preacheritis, I don't know what is. And even in conservative churches like that, listen, whenever a preacher gets up and preaches, you better be following along. You better be paying attention. Don't take anything for granted. Don Wright can preach air. I can tell you, I'll never do it on purpose, but I could. Your preacher, Adam, could make mistakes. You need to make sure that everything that is being preached squares with the Word of God. And if you don't do that, you're thinking of men above what is written. You need to go back to school and learn not to think of men above what is written. A lot of souls would be saved if people in the religious world, including us, would learn that lesson. Several things that we ought to learn. Secular education is wonderful. It helps us in the physical realm. Spiritually, it can't do much for us. But learning from God can. Remember what I said in an earlier lesson? We used to be known as people of the book. Let's get back to being that. Let's get back to the Bible. Rightly dividing the Word of God. Spending time in God's good book. Growing in faith. Let's learn from God. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, maybe you've learned something here tonight. Maybe you haven't been baptized. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." It's just that simple. You can be saved tonight. You don't have to be placed on some months of probation. You don't need some kind of miraculous outpouring, special illumination of the Holy Spirit. You need to believe and be baptized. And when you do that, you will be saved. Your sins will be washed away. We saw the passage earlier. Your sins will be forgiven. Acts 2, verse 38. Why not tonight? Come forward as we together stand and sing.